I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to begin in verse 25. We're going to overview the whole chapter and see how it fits together this morning. John chapter 6, I'm going to read here in a moment, just simply verses 47 and 48, and pray for God's mercy as we study together. I ask you to stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect and precious word. Consider this morning the very words of our God. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Let's pray. O Lord, help us to see. Help us to really see. Help us to see the heart of the matter. Help us to see the glory of Christ. Help us to feast this morning on the bread of life. O Lord, fill us with that alone which can satisfy now and forever. We pray it in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. I can see just fine. It was 20 years ago around, and I declared that irritated phrase. Judy and I were in Florida, and we were trying to find where we were going. This was before GPS in the car and GPS on the phones where it just tells you what to do. And we had a good old-fashioned map. Judy was looking at it. I don't know. I can't read maps very well. And she was telling me what road to look for. But I kept running by that or slamming on brakes and turning and jerking the car. And I said, these road signs in Florida are terrible. And she said, those signs are fine. She said, you need to get your eyes checked. And I said, I can see just fine. So she talked me into, when we get back, getting my eyes checked. And I decided I was going to go get my eyes checked to prove her wrong. Well, I got my eyes checked and they prescribed glasses. And I went to a Sears and I got the glasses. And they had me in a chair when they put them on, and then they would spin you around and you see the whole store. And there were all those banners telling you where things were, and they spun me around in that chair, and I said, wow, I can see. You know, I was wrong. Judy was right. Only time it's ever happened. But that time it happened. And we're driving home, and I'm going, look at that. Wow. I was coaching football at the time, and I was like, I can see the scoreboard. This is great. I mean, I could see, but I couldn't really see like I needed to see. You know, that's possible in all kinds of ways in our lives, to see and to be content with what we see and not to even know or understand that there is much more to see. In our text, it's true of many who were with Jesus, following him around. Many who were going and seeking Jesus out. And Jesus tells them in John 6 that they don't really see, or they don't see what they need to see. The entirety of John 6 fits together. It's meant to be understood in the way it fits together. You heard read earlier, John 6, 1 through 15. It's about the bread that Jesus multiplies. It's this amazing sign that Jesus does. 5 loaves and 2 fish that feed this vast multitude. The 5,000 here is probably just counting the heads of homes. So it's probably much larger than that, somewhere between 15 and 20,000 people. And they are fed by this amazing feast, but the story is making the point that not only does everyone eat till they are satisfied, but there's more left over. In other words, Jesus' feeding of them left them satisfied, and there was more abundance even beyond that. And in fact, it's a purposeful replaying of Old Testament history. All of the Israelites would recall that time where God used Moses to bring manna from heaven, and he fed the people. And they would recall that as this great provision that came through Moses. And so Jesus is replaying that here to point out that this is a shift in redemptive history, that something here is going on even more than that. God had provided bread from heaven for Israel in the wilderness. But you'll remember in the account, shortly after he did, they grumbled. They didn't really experience the sign in the way they should have. And the same thing is replaying again as the one comes who fulfilled that reality. In fact, the story is told, it's intended not to be just simply an action that lets you go, wow, Jesus is powerful, but rather a window. It's a sign that doesn't merely tell you something Jesus did, but it's a sign where you are to see something about who Jesus is. That's important. Many of the people who experienced it just stopped at what Jesus did. They did not deal with the reality of who he really was. And to consider that. In verses John 6, 16 through 71, the end of the chapter, it's about the meaning of the bread. So the bread Jesus multiplies, and then the rest of the chapter is to explain the meaning of that sign and just what is it that that bread signified. The one who multiplied the bread now confronts the fact that even the people who ate the bread and were satisfied did not see all there is to see. In this chapter, there are three words that repeat over and over again that give you a sense of what the chapter is about. Life is a word that appears 10 times. There are different words for life. This word for life is not just to be physically living, but it is life in the sense of really living. Life that's beyond even this physical life. 10 times. 7 times the word believe is used. So there is a relationship between this life, this real life, this eternal life, this abundant life, and believing in who Jesus is. The other word that's key is 18 times the word bread is used. So something about understanding this bread and what it has to do with believing in who Jesus is helps us understand what eternal life really is. That leads me to the question this morning. Why are you seeking Jesus? Now, you took the time on a Sunday morning to get up and get dressed and to drive here and to come to church. So no matter what reason you're here, whether it's to appease the nagging of a friend or whether it's with your wife or whether it's you're here every week, no matter what the reason is, there's some sense in which you came here because you are seeking Jesus. Why are you seeking Jesus? Look with me at verses 25 through 26. In between the miracle of the loaves and fish, Jesus gives a sign to his own disciples. He walks on water. And then we pick up in verse 25. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They saw that in the boat, The disciples got in the boat and Jesus wasn't in the boat. Now somehow he's on the other side of the lake and they're like, what, when, where? What's going on? Jesus does not answer that question. He goes to something more significant. And he says to them, you are seeking me because you got your belly full. You are seeking me because of the results of what I did. You are seeking me because I gave you a gift. And you are hoping for more gifts. You are seeking me because of what I did. You don't yet see that this sign is to teach you about who I am. Do you see the distinction? It's possible to come to Jesus trying to get gifts. If you do, then you're really coming to Jesus because you're centered on yourself. Now, Jesus does give gifts, but we are to go, wow, what a giver. When you hold as most important the gifts and not the giver, you make an idol out of the gifts. When the giver is most important and the gifts are simply a reflection of who they are, that's called worship. You understand this. Somebody does something nice for you, kind for you, they serve you in some way. If all you do is think about what they have given you and then you expect more, then you aren't honoring them, you're honoring you. But if they do something and it shapes the way you think about them and you say they are kind and loving, that's way more important than what they did tangibly to show it, then you are honoring them. There are those who pursue Jesus, who seek out Jesus because they are worshiping themselves. They are focused on themselves. They want certain gifts. Jesus is pointing out that's not saving faith. It is possible to come to Jesus for the wrong reasons. And all kinds of horrible, wicked preaching preaches that kind of message. Today we call it the health and wealth gospel. The reason you should come to Jesus is he'll make you always healthy and he'll make you wealthy. You'll prosper in those sort of tangible ways. And it is a wicked lie. Look with me at verse 27. Do not work for food that perishes, but, that's the strongest contrast connector there, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Jesus' favorite self-designation, which points out he came from heaven, but he came to earth. Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. On him, the Son of Man, there is the stamp of approval of God the Father. He is on a mission from heaven. He is the one who gives eternal life. Now, he's not saying here, do not do daily labor so you put food on the table. It's a comparative illustration. There is something more than the daily labor that puts food on the table. There is something greater than that. That helps keep you alive physically, but there is eternal life in the greater reality. The food that endures to eternal life. Look at 28 through 30. They said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Now, do you see what's going on here? They immediately translate what Jesus is saying to what they need to do, as though their performance is going to earn this. What must we do that we may be doing the works of God? Do you notice the plural? What is the religious ladder that we need to climb so we get what you are promising? What must we do? Self-centered. The works of God, our performance to earn it. And Jesus is repudiating both realities. Jesus doesn't talk about the works, but rather the work. And it's not the work that they are to do, it's the work that he does. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. That's it. It's not what you must do. It's not about what works will lead to him. It is the work of God. The focus is on believing in the work of God in Jesus, the one who is going to tell him he is the bread of life. One commentator on John, Bruner, says, it takes a while to learn this upside down truth of truths. Now, it's really right side up. It's only upside down if you ignore God. This is the right way to live. But it's a battle. We are all born in our heart as legalists. We all want a ladder to climb that we can feel good about ourselves. We all want part of the credit. He pulls the rug out from under that. The issue is believing in the work of God. Notice also, they say, okay, then what sign will you do? In other words, okay, let's put you to the test. If this is about you, do something to prove it. Now, why is that ironic? He just fed 15 to 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. In fact, he just walked on water. What will you do? What sign will you give me? You see, when you view the world through a performance lens, through a legalistic ladder climbing, you're never really satisfied. Because it's about you, you want more. And so no sign is ever enough. Elsewhere, the New Testament tells us, if you do not believe Moses and the prophets, neither would you believe if someone rose from the dead. Right? In fact, it says, do not tempt the Lord your God. Do not think you can call God to an account. God is not doing magic tricks for you. Every time you think, okay, I will believe in God if he does this. Folks, he's risen from the dead. He has done the sign. That is the sign of all signs. If he has risen from the dead, everything else is a footnote. When he feeds people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, it's a window into who he is. And it's a window ultimately that is validated by the resurrection of the dead. You don't call God to account. Oh, if you'll just give me this promotion, God, then I will believe you. Oh, if you'll just give me this spouse, then I will believe you. That's not the way we come to God. That's unbelief. That is not belief. Look with me beginning in verse 31. They say, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now, this is a story that's recounted because it's a central story. Moses is the one that they look to. Moses is the great prophet. And through Moses, God gave manna in the wilderness. In other words, do something that big. They're implying that the manna that God gave through Moses is a greater work, a greater sign than anything that they had seen. Jesus says, beginning in verse 32, Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. My Father, he claims to be in union with the Father. My Father, it was my Father who gave you the bread. It is my Father who is giving you the greater bread, the true bread, the real bread, the bread to which that bread pointed to. Verse 33, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. Now this is the sign. It is standing in front of them. It is the bread from heaven that comes to bring life. In John 10:30, Jesus will say, "I and the Father are one." He claims equality with God. I am the sign's destination, not a sign pointing somewhere else. Do you get that? The manna in the wilderness was a sign pointing somewhere else, to the bread that would come down from heaven in the person of Jesus and give life that the bread in the wilderness could not give. In other words, Jesus is not the pointer to anything else. Jesus is the destination. It's important to understand. We are to come to Jesus because we believe that He is the great giver, that He pours out the grace of God, because we are committed to Him, because He is worthy of our worship. Or as it says in the New Testament, where else would we go? He has the words to eternal life. We must not merely seek the gifts. We must honor and worship and trust the giver. When we merely seek the gifts, we use God. When we come to Him by faith, we trust God. But also the question needs to be asked, well, what are you looking for? We see that in verses 35 through 51. Look with me at the beginning of verse 35 down through verse 40. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life." Now, this is one of the great I am statements. Jesus is claiming the Old Testament name of the great covenant God. When He says, "I am," they always get angry because they know that He's claiming to be divine. "I am the bread of life. I am the one who fulfills the manna in the wilderness. I am." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In other words, He's the one that brings total satisfaction. Verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that He has given to me, but raise it up on the last day," resurrection. Verse 40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in Him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Do you see what's... This is chock full of stuff here. Jesus says, this is my mission. And this is my sovereign mission. This is what is going to happen. To say that God is sovereign is to say that God is God. The Bible doesn't go about trying to prove that God has absolute rule and authority. The Bible just says what He does. Because if He doesn't have absolute rule and authority, He's not God. To say that God is absolutely sovereign is to say that God is God. Jesus says, "I'm on that kind of mission. And all who have been given to me will come to me. I will lose none of them. I am the one who has come because I am the bread of life. And my people will have eternal life. Those who believe in me." Now here's what I want us to stop and think about. This is the promise of a person. Jesus says, "I am." This is the reality that there He stands. Flesh and blood and bones. The bread from heaven in human flesh. He is a concrete reality. So what we are to be looking for is relationship with the person of God through Jesus. What we are not to be looking for is just simply some kind of mystical experience, some kind of internal feeling. We should not be looking for a list of rules, but we are rather coming to the person of Jesus, the incarnate Son of God. And his mission is so concrete that his body hung on a cross, pulling at his tearing flesh, and he gasped for breath. But he was not only fully human, he was fully God. And he said, "It is finished," because he paid the penalty for sinners who come to him by faith. Now, the reason I'm emphasizing this is because Jesus is dealing with a problem that they do not think that the spiritual can come in earthly form. And a lot of you are like that too. We have concrete promises. Every time the pastor stands at the graveside and says, "You know, that's not John there. John's with the Lord. That's just an earthly tent." He's wrong. The Bible's saying more than that. The Bible says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But one day there's coming a literal bodily resurrection where that part of John rises and reunited with spirit forever. These are concrete promises, and they are promises that came to us in the form of a person. This is unique about Christianity. And he did not come as a person merely as a teacher or merely as an example. If that's all he came for, we could never measure up, and his life would be an ultimate discouragement to us. But he came to us as the bread of life, as the Savior, as the one who would come and lay down his life for our sins. His person brings eternal satisfaction. His person brings eternal security. His person and his resurrection guarantees our resurrection for all who believe, or what he says here, whoever comes to him by faith. Look with me at verse 41. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that comes down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I've come down from heaven'?" Do you hear their objection? Their objection is not against the supernatural, but that the supernatural does not happen among the earthly and lowly. You mean this man, this guy from a nowhere town? If he was something great come from God, we wouldn't be able to say his mother and father. He'd have a palace, not walking around looking for a place to lay his head. The glorious, the supernatural, doesn't come to the ordinary and the earthly. They're making that chasm there. But that's exactly what Jesus came to do. And it's the glory of the Christian message. They're grumbling just like the fathers in the wilderness grumbled. We read about in Exodus 16 or Numbers 11. But Jesus answers their objection. And he answers it like this in verses 43 and following. Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God." This is a promise of the Messianic age, the new covenant, Isaiah 54:13. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Notice what he's saying here. He's saying, if you see me, you see the Father. He says it elsewhere in very blunt ways. But what he's saying is, I have come from the Father, and here I am. He has eyes and eyelashes and elbows and toenails. He sleeps. He takes baths. He combs his hair. Here I am, come from God. Now, it's good news that the glory of God can come among the earthly and the ordinary, because if it couldn't, we would all be doomed and damned. We would have no hope. But we're going to see that even the Spirit of God indwells the earthly and ordinary, who apart from him are merely clay pots. Do you see how this is so encouraging for us? They say, oh, he's all too earthy to be from heaven. He's a man. He is the God-man come for the salvation of his people. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to him. He has seen the Father. This is a rejection of mysticism. This is a rejection of legalism. What we need comes in the person of Jesus. That's who we seek. Verse 47. Truly, truly, literally the truly, truly is amen, amen. This is an emphatic declaration. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Whoever, any individual who believes has eternal life. And then he says, I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that, here's the purpose clause, one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone, if any person eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. He says, I will give. I'm going to voluntarily give myself. And what he gives is the flesh. He's going to be sacrificed. He's going to be a sacrifice for his people. So what he does is voluntary and it's vicarious. He's a substitute, paying the penalty of sin for all who will believe in him. The heavenly one, the one sent down from heaven, was the incarnate one, who was the one who was delivered up on the cross for the world, who gave his life. The point is clear. Jesus is the sum of the gospel. Jesus is the essence of the gospel. Jesus is the good news. The good news is not some experience that you seek out. The good news is not some ladder that you climb. Jesus is the good news. He is the embodiment of gospel. We are to be looking for him, not an experience, not merely the gifts, but him. All of our hope is bound up in him. Now, they're reeling now. At this point, they're taken aback. They're shocked. They don't know what's going on. So what Jesus does is he doubles down and presses them all the more further. Because what he knows is that since they don't really see, you can't leave them at a point where they think they figured it out. And so what he says now is so shocking but so important. And it answers the question, what fuel do you run on? Look with me beginning in verse 52. The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? He's crazy. This is bizarre. They're totally dismissive. This man, this ordinary man, he's talking about heavenly things. He's talking about giving us his flesh to eat. This nobody. This is crazy. Verse 53 through 56. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Eat the flesh? The word he uses here is actually a very aggressive word. Eat the flesh. It's feasting on the flesh. It's a word that's used for really chomping. I mean, what is he, a cannibal? This is crazy. Who does he think he is? Eat my flesh and drink my blood? Is he insane? What is going on? Verse 54. Whoever feeds, or it could be translated, whoever feasts on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice the promise is always oriented toward the satisfaction now that brings resurrection in the end. Verse 55, For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Genuine food, genuine drink. In other words, the distinction he's been making between what God legitimately provided for them that satisfied them for a time, but they died. This true food is what that pointed to. It's more important than that. It's the reality of what God is doing now. Look what he says beginning in verse 55. For my flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. Verse 56. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. Ah, now he explains all of this provocative language. Abiding means dwelling together with. I abide in a home with my family. I abide most closely with my wife. It means making a home together. It is the language of relationship. It is the language of being in relationship to the point where you are considered a unit. Jesus uses this provocative language because he not only wants to teach us, he wants to touch us, to transform us, to understand that we don't just have to acknowledge he's there. We don't simply look for some random spiritual experience, but we need him. We need to be in relationship with him by faith. We need to be in union with him. The language that's used throughout here is the same way Paul uses the language union with Christ, united with Christ, one with Christ. The picture of eating the flesh and drinking the blood means that you are one, that you are feeding on Christ. Another, trusting Christ, embracing Christ. Hoping in Christ, abiding, language of personal relationship. Now, why does he use this? Think with me for a moment. Bread is symbolic of all food. If you think about the most basic food, give me bread and water, right? So bread. Well, when you eat bread, what happens? When you eat bread, you digest it. It energizes you when you eat. If you go long periods of times without eating, your energy will sag, you will start to feel hunger pains, to starve, and your body's saying, feed me, you need this to live. You eat the bread, you digest it, it energizes, strengthens, and empowers you. Now you can get up and go on again. Drinking, we need food and water to live. It's the power source. It's the fuel that drives us. Without the fuel, without food and water, we cannot exist in this physical life. We would die. When he says, feed on my flesh, drink my blood, he's talking about the fuel of our life. This is not only the way we enter eternal life, it's the way we experience the abundance of eternal life here and now. We not only guarantees us heaven one day, it guarantees us union with Christ, whom we come to again and again each and every day. We trust Christ, we treasure Christ, we live with Christ. He is the fuel source that drives us. It's the reason why we never move on beyond the gospel. The gospel is not the entry point of salvation, and then we get on to other stuff. The gospel's the entry point. It's how we are sanctified. Obedience is only the obedience of faith, faith in Christ and what he's done for us. It is Christ who guarantees our glorification. We never bypass the gospel. And Jesus is saying life is about living in light of the gospel, that you only really see when you see all that you see in light of him and what he's done and what he's promised. Abiding. You know, as I think about my relationship with Judy, you know, I met Judy at one time and I was interested in her and all this, but God's providence allowed us to get married. And now I think about Judy and I think, I would rather be poor and destitute with Judy than being rich and pampered without her. In other words, her person matters more to me than any stuff. If you ask me, why do you love Judy? I'm not going to say because she washes the dishes. It's not utilitarian, though she does wash the dishes. It is because I love her. It's her person. I abide with her. I dwell with her. I have made a home with her. And with her, it's a home no matter where is. That's what he's saying. Apart from Christ, you think about what fuels your life to be all kinds of stuff. You need to have the right job and the right education and the right reputation and the right status, and maybe people will see you and notice you, and you get your fuel in all these ways. And so if any of those things is ever gone, first of all, you're never quite sure if you've got enough of that to say, yeah, I am finally somebody. This is living. And then secondly, if any of that ever goes away, and it all always goes away, then you have lost what has driven you. He says here, now you push all that aside and you say the person of Jesus, the giver, I will trust in him. And better to be anywhere with Jesus than to have anything without him. That's the point. It's your fuel. We are made to run on the gospel. You ever heard a kid, you know, a kid will get some new toy or something. Oh, man, this is great. This is it. And you go, it's just a toy. You'll throw that away in a few. But we do the same thing. On vacation, we say, oh, now this is the life. If I could just have this. And you go, God's going, it's nothing. Right? What is the life? The life is Jesus. If you could have everything that heaven offers without Jesus, it wouldn't be worth going. If it was only Jesus, it would be worth going. That's when you say, now, this is life. C.S. Lewis put it like this. God made us, invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel of our spirits. We're designed to burn. Are the food of our spirits. We're designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why it is just no good asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering about religion. God cannot give us happiness and peace apart from himself because it is not there. There is no such thing. That's the key to history. Terrific energy is expended. Civilizations build up. Excellent institutions devised. But each time something goes wrong, some fatal flaw always brings the selfish and cruel people to the top, and it all slides back in misery and ruin. In fact, the machine conks. It seems to start up all right and runs a few yards, but then it always breaks down. They are trying to run on the wrong juice. That is what Satan has done to humans. Satan would love for you to be a moral person without Jesus. Satan would love for you to be rich without Jesus. It doesn't matter what fuel you embrace as long as it's not Jesus. But when Jesus is the fuel that we run on, the world is transformed. It's really simple. Why are you seeking Jesus? Not for the gifts he gives, but for who he is. He is the giver. We want to trust him, not use him. What are you looking for? Not experience, not a certain feeling, not a ladder to feel better about ourselves, but him, his person. It's all about him, not us. What fuel are you running on? Anything else is satanic fuel. It's empty. We will not work. We will not be satisfied. We are to constantly feed on Christ and his gospel. And if that's true, no matter where you are, and no matter what you go through, no matter what you experience, you can say, now this is the life. Because no matter where I am and what I'm going through, I can really see Jesus. Let's pray.